You ever had a power struggle? I read a story of Christian Hartner, who was governor of the state of Massachusetts in the early 1950s, was running for re-election, and as he did, he, like a normal politician, made trips up and down the state of Massachusetts. And on one particular day, he had an incredibly full day. In fact, he hadn't had a chance to have breakfast, hadn't had a chance to have lunch. And in the evening, he was at a church picnic. And as he was going through the line to get some food from the church, he came to the place in which the lady was handing out chicken. And she placed a piece of chicken on his plate, and he said, I'm sorry, I don't mean to impose, but I've had a really hard day, and I've missed breakfast, and I missed lunch. Is there any way I could get a second piece of chicken? The lady looked at him and said, I'm sorry, I was told one piece of chicken per person. He stood there for seconds, and he thought, well, is there any exceptions? And she said, no, I'm sorry, please move along. So then he decided to pull the governor card. He said, do you know who I am? I'm the governor of the state of Massachusetts. I think that I can have a second piece of chicken. To which she quickly replied, I'm the chicken lady in charge of the chicken. Now move along. The reality is power struggles are something that we all experience, whether it is with our children at home or with our boss at work or with our friends or with our government. We are constantly involved in power struggles. Who really is in charge? I every single morning get some emails from a number of news agencies, and one of them sends out whatever they decide is breaking news. And yesterday morning I got here early, and I fired up my computer and I checked my email, and I had a breaking news email that John Wooden, the longtime coach of the UCLA Bruins, had passed away just after his 99th birthday. And Mr. Wooden was an incredible coach. John was considered by most to be amongst the greatest, if not the greatest coach to ever coach in the NCAA. He has won 10 national titles. I think the second most is 3. He's won 7 in a row. In fact, at one point, he went 4 consecutive seasons without a single loss. He won 7 Pac-10 titles without a single defeat, and there, up to this point, is still no other Pac-10 teams to ever go through a season without a loss. He had the chance to coach some of the greatest basketball players to ever play in the NCAA, players like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, players like Bill Walton. And there's a story told of Bill Walton's senior year. Bill Walton came off perhaps the greatest season any college center has ever had. In fact, many will still consider Bill Walton to be the greatest NCAA basketball player ever. And they had just won their 7th title in a row. But John Wooden was highly competitive, but demanded certain standards of his players. He demanded certain ways that they interacted with each other. He had certain dress code standards. Amongst them was no long hair and no facial hair. Well, Bill Walton decided he wasn't going to have anything of it. And as soon as he got done with his junior year, he began to let his hair grow and his beard grow. And he came to practice that first day of his senior year with a fiery red beard and long hair. And he got dressed and he came out onto the basketball court and began to practice. And John Wooden, as he would often do, called Bill aside and said, Bill, I'm sorry, I can't allow you to wear the beard. And Bill was prepared for this. He thought about what he was going to say, and he just laid into the coach and told him how that he had rights. It was the 70s, that everybody was wearing beards, that the beard was who he was, and it didn't matter who it was, he was not shaving. And the tirade went on for several minutes, and John Wooden listened calmly. And when Bill Walton was done, he reached out and shook his hand and said, thank you for playing. I enjoyed having you at UCLA, and turned around and went back to coach the team. Bill Walton went into the locker room and shaved his beard. The power struggle became obvious who was really in charge. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to look at another power struggle, but we're in the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at the man who was God. And it's been almost a month since we've been in the Gospel of Luke. We had Memorial Day last weekend. I was gone for a couple weeks. And so let me just go back and review just for a minute. The Gospel of Luke begins laying out largely who Jesus is. Luke begins to develop who the person of Jesus was. And in the first 4 chapters, he's going to take up many witnesses who will testify testify to who the person of Jesus is. It begins with the angel Gabriel as he first arrives at Zechariah's door as he's in the temple. And then he goes on to Mary and eventually on to the shepherds. And as he comes, he declares that the one that's coming is the Savior of mankind. We see the testimony of some of God's righteous elderly saints. We see the testimony of Zechariah, the priest, and his wife Elizabeth. We then move on and have this incredible experience at the end of chapter 2 to watch Jesus as he goes into the temple. And as he does, he's taken into the arms by the prophet first Simeon, and then later the prophetess Anna, and both of them declare that Jesus is the one Israel has been waiting for. And we continue then in chapter 3 and we begin to see other witnesses. First, it's the witness of John the Baptizer, the one who was the forerunner of Messiah. And as he sees Jesus coming, he declares to all who are there, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we see the most amazing witness. As Jesus is going down into the waters of baptism, the Spirit of God descends from above, and audibly those that are there hear the Father speak, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We then end chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke with his long genealogy. And Luke goes back to ancestry roots. And he says even his ancestry proves that he is Messiah. And then as we picked it up in chapter 4, we are introduced to the most bizarre testimony. We started with this temptation of Satan. And every single time Satan tempts him, he begins by saying, "Since you are the Son of God, prove it." And then we come further to the passage we left off with, and Jesus is in the city of Nazareth. And we have the last testimony is the testimony of the prophets. And he reads from Isaiah and he says, "Even the prophets predicted who I am." But as we come to verse 31, we have a change. We're going to move from the person of Jesus to the power of Jesus. Over the course of the next several chapters, Luke is going to pull out 21 different miracles that Jesus will do. And each of them will demonstrate that he has power over many areas. Power over demons, the passage we're going to look at this morning. Power over disease, as he will look at a number of diseases. Peter's mother-in-law. He then moves to the paralytic and the leper and numerous healings. He'll then move over to the fact that he has power over death. He has power over nature. He has the ability to calm the seas and to bring food from the heavens. He has great power. But this morning, I'd like to just look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 31 down to verse 44. But rather than reading it for you, I just want to do something a little different. There's a church out in Seattle that has an amazing video department, and they actually sent their pastor. They're on a 3-year journey through the Gospel of Luke. I don't think it's going to take us 3 years, but you never know. And during that time, he sent a crew over and they photographed each of the places that the things take place. This morning, we're in the city of Capernaum, and all of the images you will see are taken from the ruins in Capernaum. Would you just listen to Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44. The passage in front of us in Luke chapter 4 is fascinating for a number of reasons, but one of the interesting parts is that it gives you a picture of a day in the life of Jesus. You ever wonder what Jesus did? One of the things my kids will often ask me is, "Dad, what are you doing today?" I don't remember what day it was. One of these days this past week, I think I had 4 or 5 different meetings that I had to go to. Every single time they said, "Another meeting? I thought you just went to a meeting." And they have this fascination with what does Dad do? You ever wonder what Jesus did? Well, to be honest, we don't know a lot, but we get a picture here in Luke chapter 4 because we have an entire Sabbath. He begins the Sabbath day by going ahead and going into the synagogue. It says that he went, first of all, down to the city of Capernaum, a city in Galilee. When we use up and down, we use it geographically. Up is north, down is south. If you're saying you're going down, you generally mean south. In Palestine, it's much different. They look at elevation. He was just in Nazareth. Nazareth is several hundred feet above sea level. He's going to Capernaum, which is about 600 feet below sea level. And he goes down about 1,000 feet. And so when he's saying he's going down, it's elevation, not direction. He's actually going north, a little north and a little east. But he's going to the city of Capernaum. I had a chance a year ago tomorrow to go to Israel, and thus I can't not show you some of my pictures. I don't have neat video like Mars Hill, but I do have a few pictures. The city of Capernaum is on the northern sea of the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. It becomes an incredibly important city because of the trade routes. But there is no city there today. There is no hint of any modern city. It's all ruins. It's just destroyed. But it's interesting because of the fact that it's all ruins. There's a 4th century synagogue that you can now visit. It's built literally right on top of the 1st century synagogue. And the black layer, the basalt layer, is the synagogue that Jesus would have been in. The octagonal building you see there is Peter's house. And going all the way back, they call it graffiti. I don't know why they call it graffiti. That simply means writing on the wall. They have 2nd century graffiti that says this, in fact, was Peter's home. And so you can go and you can see with a great deal of certainty where Peter lived. And as I had a chance, we spent a week in Galilee. Most of Galilee, there's no hint of the 1st century. In fact, you'll go and there'll be a modern church and they'll say, this is where Jesus fed the 5,000. You'll drive down the road a little ways later and there's another church and it'll say, this is where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. But in Capernaum, you have a chance to go and sit in a synagogue. And you can think, Jesus stood here. And he did what we read in Luke chapter 4. And in Capernaum, which will become his hometown, he leaves Nazareth because those in the city of Nazareth wanted nothing to do with him. He leaves and he makes Capernaum his hometown. And through his entire ministry, he will center his time in the city of Capernaum, right on the sea. He begins his day where? If you were with us a couple weeks ago, we looked at Nazareth and it throws in this little caveat in Luke that as his custom was that Jesus made it a practice that on the day of worship, he found himself in the synagogue. How long did they have synagogue services? It's fascinating that much of what we do in church today is based upon the Jewish synagogue. We know that there was reading of the Scripture. We know that somebody stood up and explained the Scripture and applied the Scripture. Most synagogues had songs that they sang. Much of what we do today, they did then. But my guess is that they might have taken a little more than an hour. They might have taken a little more than 2 hours. Jesus is in the synagogue and he begins to preach and to teach. But what happens after synagogue? You spend the morning in worship. Then what? I think it's kind of interesting that he did pretty much the same thing that most of us do. He went to the house of Simon. Why did he go to the house of Simon? Because he wanted food. There's a bit of a problem when he gets to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law, who was tasked with the responsibility of fixing the food, is sick. And so rather than going hungry, he heals her. And then she gets up and she serves him and they eat food. And probably the majority of the afternoon, I don't know if it was spent watching NASCAR or not, but he evidently relaxes because the Jewish law was incredibly strict that the day of the Sabbath was dedicated to worship and rest. But their calendar was slightly different than ours. Their days did not begin at sun up, but rather sundown. And so as we continue on, it says the sun was setting, which means the Sabbath is over. It's now the first day of the week. As soon as the sun sets, and as soon as the sun set, suddenly he's overrun. People from all parts of the city, probably from all parts of the area, come rushing to Jesus. And from sundown to sun up, Jesus heals people. He brings have demons in them and cast the demons out. He has people who are lame, who are blind, who are deaf, who are unable to speak, and he heals them. And then as morning comes, as the day breaks, Luke says, he finds a quiet place to pray. Now, I don't know if this is representative of every Sabbath for Jesus, but I wouldn't at all be surprised if it wasn't. In fact, it's fascinating to me. We're going to look at it as we go through the Gospel of Luke, how often Jesus will spend his entire night doing things like praying, ministering to others. I kind of like sleep. I don't get the impression Jesus got a lot of it. But anyway, as we come back to this passage, we're going to look more at some of the healings of Jesus in the future dates. But I wanted to start because Luke chapter 4 in verse 31, we have the first of these 21 miracles. What is the first miracle that Luke shares with us? Now, once again, Luke is primarily thematic. He's not chronological. He isn't going to share this is the first thing. I think John is pretty authoritative that the very first miracle Jesus will do is to turn the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. But the first miracle that Luke chooses is a miracle that involves those who were controlled by a demon. Demons are something we don't like to talk much about. In fact, it's not really my favorite subject to talk about because, let's be honest, we in 21st century America have a real problem with demons. We don't like to think about them very much. In fact, it seems like most in our society and even in the Christian community have gone to one or two extremes. The one extreme is that they don't exist. That what Luke is sharing with us is from a first century mindset, and they didn't understand modern science, that this is some type of schizophrenia or bipolar. It's some type of mental health issue. It's not demons. That was just their way of trying to explain the unexplainable. There is no such thing. They don't exist. In fact, the majority of Christians, depending on the survey you read, someplace maybe as high as 70, 80%, don't really believe demons exist. There's the other extreme in which you begin to see that some will find demons everywhere. I have a hard time eating too much chocolate because of the demon of chocolate. I have problems with my high blood pressure because of the demon of high blood pressure. And we begin to see demons everywhere. May I caution you that demons are real. But it's fascinating to me that as you open up your Bible, you will read no cases of demon possession, demon control, from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, and from the book of Romans to the book of Revelation. The only places we get a glimpse of these demon-controlled people are when Jesus or the apostles were walking. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting there were no demons in the Old Testament and that there are none today. But I am suggesting it may not be as common as some would like us to hear. So why does Luke begin looking at this passage? Well, if I were to ask you, why did Jesus come? How would you answer that question? My guess is some of you would say, Jesus came to seek and to save those which were lost. And I'd say, I agree. Some of you would say that he came to demonstrate God's love for us and to die for our sins. And I'd say, I agree. But in 1 John chapter 3, John gives us a very specific statement as to why Jesus came. He says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God, the reason Jesus appeared, was to destroy the devil's work. See, I'm convinced that we saw in chapter 4, early part of chapter 4, that Jesus came face to face with the devil. He had, if you will, hand-to-hand combat for 40 days. He battled with Satan. And at the end of the 40 days, after he was famished, hadn't eaten anything for 40 days, we have these three great temptations. And Jesus stands and defeats Satan. And thus, he has power over Satan for himself. But that's not all the question. Does he have power of Satan to keep him from influencing you? See, if I'm going to win a battle, it's not just simply enough that I survive. I have to be able to enter the territory of the enemy and destroy the enemy and set the prisons free and allow the captives to come free. And what we see here is Jesus is in confrontation. Does he have the ability not just to stand up against the devil for himself, but does he have the power of deliverance for you? I would suggest that demon possession is not common, but demon influence, Satan's work in each of our life, is common. In fact, as you get to the epistles, you will read how that Paul will often say that the world is under the control of Satan and that he influences us. He changes the way we think or tempts us to change the way we think. He is in power. Does Christ have the power to deliver you from that influence? That's the ultimate question. And thus, I think the reason why Luke begins his stories of Jesus' miracles with this case of demon possession is because the question is out there, does Satan control me? Or does Jesus really have the power to deliver me? Does Jesus have the power to deliver you? I don't know where you stand. I don't know what struggles you're facing. I don't know what influences you've fallen under. I don't know what temptations you will face later today or this afternoon. But the ultimate question is, does Jesus have the power to deliver? Not just from eternity's punishment, but from present struggles. And thus we begin to see that he does in fact, it's interesting, as he comes to the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon. It's fascinating to me, because this demon possession isn't what maybe you or I think of. It doesn't look much like the movie The Exorcist. Because we're going to find out the demon had orthodox theology. He believes Jesus is God. He has proper theology. He believes that Jesus is coming again. He's premillennial in his view of the end times. He finds himself in a worship service on the Sabbath. This is not exactly the picture that we oftentimes of this green-colored child who's spewing all kinds of horrible things. I'm convinced demons most often want to work where nobody else really notices them, in the shadows, if you will. But suddenly this demon can't stay in the shadows any longer. But one final thing, I'm afraid sometimes when we come to demons, we get scared of them. Because we've seen movies like The Exorcist. We've seen these images. May I suggest demons live in constant terror? James chapter 2 is an important verse when you begin to talk about demons. Because in James chapter 2, James is going to say, you believe there is one God. James is talking about the importance, not just of faith, but how true faith always works its way out in the way we live. That if we can continue the same course that we were on before we said we believed, we need to step back and ask, do we really believe? Because faith always produces works. It's fascinating. Hebrews chapter 11, it's the whole hall of faith. But how do we know these people had faith? They had faith because they did things. They followed God. And thus, he's saying that if you simply say, well, I believed, it doesn't matter how I live, he's saying, you know what? Even the demons believe there is one God. They believe and they shudder. They live in constant fear because they know how it ends. They know who Jesus is. And thus, as we come to this passage, I want to just simply ask a quick question. What makes demons afraid? Why do they live in this constant fear? I think from the passage you can say there's at least three things. The first is that they fear the preaching of God. As we open the passage, we find Jesus teaching. What did Jesus' teaching look like? Well, he just in chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, he just talks about that he was teaching. What does that teaching look like? Well, if you just jump up a few verses earlier, I think you get a picture because we see that Jesus was teaching in Nazareth. What did he teach? He began by reading from the book of Isaiah. In fact, as you come to Isaiah or chapter 4, you see he stood up and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." What Jesus did was he read the scripture, he explained the scripture, and then he applied the scripture. Why do we take the approach to preaching that we do here? It's not because I enjoy talking about demons. It really isn't. In fact, this is one of those passages that if it were up to me, I would have skipped. But I am convinced that what God desires us to do is to tackle the scriptures in its entirety. To begin reading it and to step back and to try and understand it, remembering that this is a book that was written to real people just like you who lived in a real time, in a real place, facing real problems. And until I understand who it was written to, I'll not understand why it was written. And once I understand why it was written, then I can begin to ask the question, so what about me? I don't live in first century Palestine. You don't live in first century Palestine. So how does this passage then come to me? And I'm convinced that that's what Jesus did. He was reading from Isaiah 700 years before he came. He read the passage and he takes it and he begins to explain the passage. And he begins to apply the passage that today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. That you will see these things. Because the prophet prophesied and I am here to fulfill it. And thus I'm convinced that as we come, we see Jesus preaching. The very final message of Jesus' life that we know about is at the end of Luke chapter 24. It's actually after his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's on the road to Emmaus. And as he's walking on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with these two disciples. And as they begin to wonder what's going on, it says, "And he began with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." He went back to the Bible. He went back to the Old Testament is what they had, and he began to explain it. And he began to show them how it was all about him. And thus, they were preaching, or Jesus was preaching, as they were listening, suddenly the demon who tries to live in obscurity can't handle it anymore. And as Jesus is preaching, the grammar would suggest that it was during the middle of the message, suddenly somebody sitting in the group says, "Ha!" Now, we don't really know what that "ha" means. I just wanted to see if you're awake. It could be just an exclamation. It could possibly be translated, "What is it to you?" There's an idiom going on here in which he says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Why are you here?" The preaching bothered the demons horribly. May I suggest what demons truly fear is not you. Demons don't listen to you. There's a story in the book of Acts in which some people were trying to cast out demons. They saw the apostles do it and they thought, "Well, this is pretty cool. I'm going to do it." Didn't end very well. The demon-possessed people fall on them, beat them up, and they run away naked. See, demons aren't afraid of you, but they are deathly afraid of God's word. And thus, I think it behooves us not to spend time looking for demons under every rock, but to spend our time consumed with God's word, reading it, memorizing it, meditating, living it. And as Jesus was preaching, the demon couldn't stand it any longer, but they were not only afraid of his preaching, they were afraid, secondly, of his purpose. They know why Jesus came. It says in chapter 4, verse 34, at the end of it, it says, "Have you come to destroy us?" In chapter 8 is maybe the more popular or more familiar casting out of demons. We're going to get there in a few weeks. But Jesus is going to find this demoniac of the Gadareans who runs around naked and cuts himself and breaks chains. And as Jesus approaches, we pick up the story in verse 28. It says, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" He knew who Jesus was. He didn't have any questions if Jesus was divine. The Pharisees didn't get it. Most in our world, the scholars today don't get it. The demons, they have been in heaven and saw him. They know who Jesus is. "We know that you are the Most High. I beg you, don't torture me." See, the demons understand that they have a very limited time of freedom. There's coming a day in which they will be confined. As you go to the end of the book of Revelation, we come to Revelation chapter 20. And after this period in which God allows the demons even more freedom than he has now, and it brings great consequences, and God begins to pour his wrath out. And in chapter 19, he comes back, and as he comes back with the armies of the Christians behind him, and he destroys the Antichrist and his forces, we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 20, he says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and he locked him and he sealed it over to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were over. And then once the 1,000 years were over, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And there they will be tormented day and night forever." Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, he is now just moments away from his crucifixion. He's leaving the city of Jerusalem probably for one of the last times. And as he's going away, he begins to talk about this last days in which he will return, and no longer will he be the meek and lowly servant. No longer will he be the dying Savior, but he will be coming as the mighty and omnipotent King. And then he talks about the judgment that follows. And in verse 41, in maybe the saddest words in all the Bible, those who think they were believers, those who were convinced that they had God on their side, will come before Him, and He will say to them, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire that I have made for the devil and his angels." And He will cast them off. But the point I'm trying to make is that they fully understand that there's coming a day. And when Jesus showed up, they don't know when Christ is returning. They just know He is. And as He shows up, they begin to fear, our time is up. It's over. Are you today going to expel us into torment forever? But it's not yet. But you can understand why they're afraid. But the last thing that really makes demons afraid is the incredible power of Jesus. I love this. Exorcism down through the ages, even in Jesus' day, was a bizarre event. So the Jews would practice exorcism, and it would usually involve all kinds of incantations, talking with the demon, trying to convince the demon to come out, a number of these bizarre rituals and things that they hoped would somehow work, but that's not the way Jesus did it. Jesus said, "Be quiet. Come out." And the demon had no power. He tries to hurt the man. He throws him down on the ground before them all. I like the way Luke just tacks this in at the end. Oh yeah, he threw him down but didn't hurt him. They have no power. They are powerless in the face of Jesus. His preaching, His purpose, His power fear them. So what's the point for me and for you? Why do we study the subject of demons? Well, may I suggest this, a couple? First of all is that you and I don't need to fear them. We don't need to be afraid of demons. We don't need to be afraid of Satan. Jesus, in His absolute omnipotence, His ability to be in charge of all things, is able and will one day confine them to a torturous end. But I think more to the point is simply this. As we begin to go through the rest of the book of Luke, we're going to see all things are under His control. All things ultimately submit to His control. The question is, do we? The book of Philippians, Paul talks about that at one point every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of us in this room will one day declare the lordship of Christ over our life. But unfortunately for many in our world, it will be a day that is too late and their judgment will be sealed. Today is the only day we have. We don't know what lies ahead. We don't know what the future holds. But right now, we can submit. Is Christ truly the Lord of your life? Are you willing to say, "Whatever you will, Lord, I will do"? Or are you saying, "Good idea. I'll get to that someday"? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I do pray that you would help us to be willing to submit to you, that we would be willing to fall at your feet and declare you not just Lord of our eternity, but Lord of our life today. Father, please work in each of our hearts. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's struggling with that, Lord, help them to come talk to me. Help them to sit down and truly explore who is Lord of their life. In just the quietness of the moment, I don't know where you stand. I don't know anyone's heart. But if you have not, or if you are struggling with allowing Jesus to be your Lord, would you come talk to me? Would you humbly submit to Him today? Father, I do pray that you would bring each of us to that point, that we will allow you, that we will beg you to be our Lord. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.